Christine, did you notice some Bible study methods this morning in the sermon? We are in Romans chapter 2, and we are down to verse 6. Romans chapter 2, we must remember for a bit of review that Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces his missionary motives, why he does what he does, with the I am statements. And he uses that to explain to the Romans why he has been so long in coming to see them. But in chapter 1, verse 18, after confirming his missionary motive with the preaching of the gospel in verse 16, and substantiating that with a quotation from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. From chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is just basically trying to do one thing, and that is to prove to both Jew and Gentile, in other words, to the man with the Bible and the man without the Bible, all of humanity, that they are sinners. This, of course, is a logical starting point. People do not understand the solution until they first understand the nature of the problem. I was talking with Carolyn after the first service, and she said she agreed that part of the reason why our society is so superficial is because there is no longer any preaching of sin. Dr. Menninger wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Sin? Well, we've made everything non-judgmental. By the way, here's a little tidbit you may find interesting. Freud is the first counselor that starts telling people that they should be non-judgmental, but Freud says that about counseling. He doesn't say that about life. He said the counselor should be non-judgmental in order to encourage the counselee to keep saying more things. But instead, this statement about being non-judgmental in that particular context has been used all over the United States and the world, that one should never be judgmental about anything. But Paul doesn't take that position. He's going to try to prove that all men are guilty before God, and the goal that he's shooting for is verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3. So in chapter 1, verse 18, he starts with the revelation of God's wrath against the Gentiles. In chapter 2, although he does not specifically say so at the beginning, by the end of the chapter, it's clear that he's talking to Jews. So chapter 1, 18 through 32, Paul is talking about the man without the Bible, that he has a revelation from God through creation and conscience. He has violated it. He's under the judgment of God. Chapter 2, verse 17, he starts clearly talking about the Jew, and he continues that all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. The conclusion is in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. I like to put this as you'd expect it from someone who loved translating Plato. I put this as a Hughes syllogism. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul basically says, anyone who lacks the righteousness of God is under the judgment of God, under God's judicial wrath, condemned by it. And then in chapter, then he goes to his minor premise, which has both an A and B part. So the major premise is everyone who lacks the divine righteousness is under divine condemnation. Minor premise A, the Gentiles lack the righteousness of God. Minor premise B, the Jews lack the divine righteousness. Conclusion, therefore, the three dots, you remember, AJ, three dots? The line and the three dots. Therefore, Jew and Gentile are under judicial divine wrath. It's a very simple syllogism, and it's a very powerful one. And so we're looking at chapter 2, starting at verse 6, right in this section where he's establishing his major premise that those who lack the divine righteousness are under God's judicial wrath. Let's read 6 through 11, and then we'll continue analyzing the text. He will render, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, he will render to each one according to his works. That's interesting. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality before God. This passage is divided up into, actually goes down to verse 16. We'll continue reading to verse 16. For all who have sinned without the law, that's the Gentile in chapter 1, will also perish without the law. That word perish is the key word. And all who have sinned under the law, that would be the Jew with the Bible, will be judged by the law. Reason, verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Why? For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now this section of chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, is divided into two parts, verses 6 through 10, and then verses 11 through 16. Let's look at the first section, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. I think the main idea here is that God's judgment will result in blessing or punishment, all based upon behavior. I find this extremely interesting. You see this also in the book of Revelation, where the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment are judged according to their works. But is that not fair? I think that's extremely fair. Because what does the unbeliever say? Why does he not need to come to Christ? Because why? You don't all have to answer at the same time, but it'd be nice to have somebody. I'm a good guy. I do good things, all right? So God says, oh, this is ironic. Remember, be careful what you ask God for, because he might give it to you. So you say, I'm good enough as I am. I'm a decent person. I've done good things. Oh, says God, you want to be judged according to your works? Let's do it. Now, I need to tell you, then says God, that if we're going to be judged, you're going to be judged according to your works. There's only one passing grade. It's pass or fail. And it's not 70% or above. It's be perfect as I, your heavenly Father, am perfect. It's 100% or zero. And at this point, you hear the beginning of Dragnet. Dun, 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 dun. Bad news. But the unbeliever gets what he wants. And that's why in hell, you have two responses in hell. There will be some who, seeing the foolishness of their way and with a remorse that is eternal, they will be weeping and maybe even wailing. But to those in hell who were defiant to the last, there's going to be gnashing of teeth. Those are the two responses, as I see it, that you have in hell. There are some who are going to be crying in eternal remorse, depending on their personality, very quietly or outwardly, dramatically. And then there could be others who are still angry, still defiant, no matter what, and they are gnashing their teeth, which is a lovely Hebraism for anger. You see, they are unrepentant to the last. Unrepentant. Well, God's judgment is going to be based on works. Let's see how this works. The principle is laid out in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. The principle is very simple. Okay? Now, in verses 7 through 10, God's judgment of human behavior will result in either blessing or punishment in verses 7 through 10. In verse 7, we see that some could, by the way, no one will, chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned. This is a hypothetical. Verse 7 is hypothetical, that some could, hypothetically, receive eternal life because of their consistently good behavior and desire for spiritual blessings. Verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing, meaning they stay at it, they are consistent. They're not, I'm a good day, I have two good days and then one bad day and then I'm back to being a good man. Patient, persevering in well-doing. Why? Because I seek for glory and honor in immortality. I can't help but think of our first president. Last year, I read for the first time, I'll probably read it again this year, that 900-page biography of George Washington by Ron Chernow. Excellent, by the way. Chernow is a good writer, very good writer. And the book of 900-some pages never flagged. He knows how to tell a story, much like David McCullough. He points out that Washington was very aware of his reputation and what generations to come would think of him. And so he was constantly seeking to do that which would bring a kind of immortality to his name, that people would think well of him for generations to come. And that always tempered what you see at the beginning of his life, which is a very ambitious, land-hungry individual who's always buying more land. Washington, if he had never, was all probably one of the wealthiest men because of his marriage, but I think that Washington was probably even a greater entrepreneur than he was a general or president. And I think that he was outstanding in those other two roles. But he wanted glory. That is part of the reason why Washington, towards the very end of his life, said, I'm going to do something that none of the other founding fathers did. None of them. When he had in his will that when he died, his slaves would be freed. And that most disingenuous of the founding fathers, the man for whom I must confess I have very little respect, old T.J. Do I need to say his name? T.J. should be enough. T.J. never did. The man that wrote, all men are created equal and endowed by their creator, when he found that he couldn't get those laws passed to abolish slavery, didn't do what Washington did. Washington went ahead and released his own. There was a consistency to Washington. The good thing about Washington, I don't mean to belabor him, is that he could not hold an idea in his head without carrying it out in his practice. Jefferson could. Jefferson is an enigma. I think Joseph Ellis wrote a book called American Sphinx. He is the Madonna with, he's not the Mona Lisa with that mysterious smile. He's Hamlet, always saying one thing and doing something else. That was Jefferson. He was able to think abstractly, but it never bothered how he dealt in his practical affairs. Washington was not that way. When I look at this verse, I see George Washington. Now, is George Washington saved? I think an argument could be made that George Washington was not a deist. There's a wonderful book out that convinced even the president of the Mount Vernon organization to say that Washington was probably what we would call a nominal Christian. I find it sad that while Washington read sermons on Sunday afternoon from his library, and while Washington went to church, and while Washington was a vestryman, whenever they had the Lord's Supper, whenever they had communion, observe the Lord's table, he would leave. And to me, that's bad. The one thing that represents the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, the means by which we are saved, he didn't observe it. Morality, good ideas, yes. He always refers to God as providence, but I'm starting to teach a history lesson here, and excuse me. But I see Washington in verse 7. But in verse 8, we have a contrast, that if some could, but no one will, receive eternal life because of their consistently good behavior and desire for spiritual blessings in verse 7, so in verses 8 and 9, we have a contrast. Others, regardless of nationality, will receive divine judgment because of their selfish motives and disobedience. Verses 8 and 9. But, there's your contrast, right? But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Again, you have the contrast. It's kind of a... John Kennedy does a lot of this in his speeching, not this, but that. Paul does that. Peter does it. Put the negative, putting aside all those sins that easily beset us, desire sincerely the pure milk of the word. So he says this, but those who do not obey the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness, here is the consequences. There will be wrath. We get back to 118. And fury, which indicates that this wrath is rather intense, right? Fury is a stronger word than just wrath. One of my favorite shows when I was growing up was Fury, the story of a horse. You remember that? You loved that one, didn't you, with Bobby Diamond? Great show if you're old. Lone Ranger was my favorite. And then Richard Green in Robin Hood. Yeah. You see, there will be wrath and fury. Then he expands on that in verse 9. Wrath and fury is bad enough, but then he expands it in verse 9. There will be tribulation, okay, and distress. Now we're talking pain. For every human being who does evil, notice the fairness of it, to the Jew first, the man who has the Bible, and the Greek, the man that doesn't have a Bible. By the way, this is a pattern you find throughout Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4 says that when judgment comes, where does it begin? Anybody remember? It begins with the house of God. When God begins to judge, he starts with the person with the Bible. And that means he starts with you and me. And all the time we're saying, well, Lord, but you need to look over here. You need to look, you see, he starts with the house of God. Those of us who are Christian are first in line for discipline. First in line. And even when it comes to judgment, the great white throne judgment at which unbelievers stand and are condemned is the second judgment listed in Scripture, because believers have one at the Bema seat, which comes first, where we are evaluated for our service. That's a serious thing. But God is fair in his justice. He is going to judge regardless of nationality, whether Jew or Greek, the man with the Bible or the man without the Bible. But the man that has the Bible is held to a higher standard and gets his lickings first. Okay, now Paul continues his argument by repeating again in verse 10 that anyone, regardless of nationality, could, but in reality no one will, receive spiritual blessings because of his consistently good behavior. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. Again, the man with the Bible comes first. Now the question is, who does good? In chapter 3, by the way, notice what he says. Verse 12, chapter 3, in his conclusion, you have a catena here, a whole string of verses that Paul cites from the Old Testament. And in verse 12, let's go back to verse 10. As it is written, none, very specific, right? No one is righteous. Emphatically so? No, not one. No one, speaking of the individual, all being very specific, no one understands. No one seeks for God. Again, very specifically. Then all of a sudden he switches to the group. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Then he gets very specific again. No one does good. Unless you miss the point, he then says for emphasis, no, not even one. So, verse 10 is hypothetical. If we can find someone, for the sake of justice, for the sake of the argument, Paul is saying, if there is such a person, he will receive full justice from God. But if there isn't somebody like that, again, there is full justice with God. If you have divine righteousness, you will be blessed. You will be given heaven, eternal life. If you do not possess divine righteousness, you are condemned. This gets back to our syllogism that we were talking in the principle, the major premise of chapter 2, 1 through 16, is that everyone who lacks divine righteousness is under divine judicial wrath. Now, having gone through that, Paul now begins the second section of this argument. And he says that God's judgment is impartial and is based on whatever truth God has given. That's verses 11 through 16. In other words, those who have a written revelation from God, those who have a Bible, i.e. the Jews, will be judged by it. And those who do not have a Bible, the Gentiles, will be judged based on a general revelation of God in creation and in their consciences, and they will be judged by it. Now, that's the general principle here. Now, he starts off with the specific principle stated in verse 11. For God shows no partiality. Well, there is a sense in which he is partial. The Jew comes first because he's fulfilled. He recognizes that this God man has a Bible. He comes first, but they are still judged on the standard of behavior and requiring perfect behavior, Whether they have a Bible or not, they are going to be judged impartially on the basis of those two things. So he says, for God, there's no partiality. Well, in verses 12 and 13, Paul expands this idea of God's impartial judgment of all ethnic groups, that it is based on the particular revelation they have received. Notice the Gentiles who have sinned without special revelation contained in the law will be condemned without a reference to the law. Verse 12, for all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Now, when we read this through earlier, I said the key word is perish, and it is. Now let me lay before you a situation on which the Pope and Billy Graham agree. I do not. Now that's pretty gutsy on my part to disagree with those two men, but I do. Let me ask you this hypothetical question. What do you do with the person who's never heard the gospel? Now, Billy Graham and the Pope would say that if they've never heard the gospel and never rejected it, but they lived up to the light that they have, they will be saved. Is that what this passage says? The key word here is what? Perish. They perish. The man that never heard the gospel, living on Pango Pango Island, wherever that may be, if there is even an island named Pango Pango, he never hears the gospel. He perishes. Now we're going to find out why in just a minute, but I want you to emphasize the word perish. Now listen to me here. Just be patient with me as I say one more thing. If a person who never hears the gospel on an island is going to be saved because he was a nice guy, do you really want to send a missionary to him? If you send a missionary to him and they hear the gospel and say no, they're condemned to hell. But if we don't send a missionary to him, he's got a good chance of making it to heaven. Now, has Christ commanded us to go into all the world and be missionaries to all the nations? Okay. Now, which position do you think is right on this thing? Now, I come down that we need to have missionaries because people who do not hear the gospel are condemned. Now, you say, that seems entirely unfair. Well, you've got to remember that in the long run, we all go back to Adam and Eve. So somewhere down the line, some family member made a decision to go in against God and his will. Now, I don't know who it was. I don't know our family tree well enough, but there was a Tanton in our family tree that decided, I'm tired of living here in England. I don't know who he is, but that man made a decision which affected me. So I was born in Highland Park, Michigan, because I wanted to be near my mother. And because I had a relative who I do not know who decided to cross the Atlantic. And so some people are born condemned because they are in Adam. That's number one. That's why infants die, by the way, without having done anything good or evil. And because of someone in the family tree decided to be rebellious, and that led to my father being raised in an unchristian home, and that meant that I was raised in an unchristian home. That's just the way life is. As I told you this morning in the first sermon, our sin affects ourselves, it affects others, and it affects God. That is why our greatest need is the death of Jesus Christ. I'll repeat that because that's, I don't know if you grasp, but that is extremely profound. Our greatest need was the death of Jesus Christ. Our greatest need. So he says here, all who have sinned. So you see word for there, he's expanding upon the general principle of verse 11 to say all have sinned. Now he continues that the Jews who have sinned, even though they have a special revelation of God as contained in the law, i.e. they have a Bible, they will be judged by their obedience to that law. And the mere possession of a law does not exclude the man with the Bible from judgment. Let's read that. So he says, verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law, the Gentile, the man without a Bible, the man on Pango Pango Island, will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Notice perished on the one hand, judged on the other. Did you see that? Perish refers to the result of being judged. It's interesting in Psalm 1, the righteous man, did you ever notice this in Psalm 1? The righteous man is described by the first word of the first verse. Blessed. And the unrighteous man is described by the last word in the last verse of Psalm 1. Perish. Isn't that interesting? Or am I the only one that finds these kinds of things in the Word of God? I just go crazy over them. That such is the mind and perfection of God and His Word. Anyway, go back to verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Why? For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified or declared righteous. You see? By the way, there's an importance here that we need to see will be justified. Our Catholic friends, and I have a disagreement with us on the word of doctrine of justification. Martin Luther said that we are justified by faith. And the Catholic Church says, that's right, we believe that too, and that's why we don't need to have a disagreement between Protestants and Catholics. You all come back, because we all believe in the doctrine of justification by faith. But they believe in the doctrine of justification by faith. They mean that God infuses righteousness in you, and that this justification by faith comes through the use of the sacraments. Every time you get a piece of the wafer or go confession of sin, you get a little more of God's justification. That's not what justification means. Justification means to be declared righteous. When he says, for example, the doers of the law who are justified, does the doers of the law, are they made righteous, or have they already been righteous and that's why they're claimed or told to be righteous? God's judgment has revealed them as being righteous. And that's why they're justified. They're declared righteous. Because they are. Okay? But it's not the man that owns the Bible. It's not the man that comes to every time the church is open. It's not the man that even memorizes or teaches a Sunday school class that's just before God. It is the doer. You see that? Now, in verse 14 and 15, Paul expands that the Gentiles have the law in their conscience, and by their conscience they will be judged. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have a Bible, but they have a conscience, right? Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Okay. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the Bible, by nature, because of their conscience, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Why? They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So what he is saying is, the man on Pango Island may not have a Bible, but he has a conscience. And that conscience plays the role of the law in the sense that a conscience tells us, you should do that, you shouldn't have done that. The conscience is a little judge, a referee that sits in our brain, that it's not perfect, and it can be cauterized. There is such a thing as a sociopath. But they have a conscience that says, this is right and this is wrong. And as long as they keep their conscience, they are being obedient to the law. Now the question is, you can raise your hand on this one, okay? If you've kept your conscience perfectly, would you please raise your hand? So the man on Pango Island is not judged without nothing. He may not have a Bible, but he has a conscience. Has he kept his conscience? The answer is no. So we get back to the key word in verse 12, which I said was what? Perish. Okay. Now he concludes that God's judgment, which is going to be executed by Jesus, will include one's secret thoughts and not one's behavior. Notice this complicates things here, friends. Look, on that day, that's when the judgment's going to occur, some day in the future, when, according to my gospel, according to what Paul is preaching, God judges the secrets of men. Not only their behavior, but their secrets. What they did in secret, what they thought in secret. This gets back to what word in verse 12? Starts with the letter P, perish. Okay. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, forms the major premise in Paul's argument that all who lack the righteousness of God are under God's judicial judgment. He's established that here. And when the objection is made, well, what about the man on Pango Island? Yep, him too. Him too. Missionary work is important. Missionary work is important. We need to remember to sing that old song. We haven't sung this one in a long time, I don't think. I don't know if we've ever sung it. Well, I've been here. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. You remember? Snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Patiently win them. Jesus will rescue. Jesus will save. We are dealing here, friends, not with theoretical information that's intriguing. We are dealing with life and death issues in this church. Now, the world doesn't like to talk about those. They're more concerned about an atomic bomb than they are about the fires of hell. That's part of our job, is to wake them up. Now, they're not going to like that. The party pooper. They see life as a party in which I try to escape from boredom by going from one party to another. I know a dear person, shallow as can be, just that's what her life consists of. from going from one party to another to keep her from seeing the deep seriousness of life. I was talking with my dear friend, from my fellow elder from my past church, and he reminded us as we were talking about the book of Ecclesiastes. We learn more at a funeral parlor than we do going to a comedy concert. We learn more about life by going to funerals than we will ever learn from watching a sitcom on television or some of the inane parties. How many of you went to a New Year's Eve party? Ruth Ann and I celebrated that by going to bed about 8:30 that night. I woke up at 12:45 and said, oh wow, another year. Roll over, went back to bed. I guess when you get our age, that's what we do. We figure, okay. Paul is laying out the need. All who lack the righteousness that God is, the righteousness that he offers in his Son, and the righteousness that he requires because of his character, are under God's judicial wrath. And the end result is the verb perish. Father in heaven, help us to be sensitive to the people we know who have not yet put their faith in the Savior, who have not been regenerated and born again. Help us, Father, to do what we can to remind them of the seriousness of their decision and their condition. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.